Okay, good evening. I'm just going to give a reminder, as Pastor Bud actually already did, but I'll give another one. This is a different format. You can ask questions, have comments. If you want me to repeat something, just let me know. And I'm not going to be asking all throughout. I'm just going to keep on going until somebody says something or cries out in horror or something like that. And you ever have one of those feelings that you're forgetting something? I usually disregard it because I'm always wrong when I have that feeling, but tonight I was right and I forgot my reading glasses. So, and barriers. I think I'll be okay. I'll try it again. Okay. All right, we're going to be going over the why of biblical counseling. Just a quick recap. We finished up with what biblical counseling is. It's for every believer. It's discernment-based. It's the use of the sword empowered by the Holy Spirit to effect change in the heart of the counselee or disciplee. It's sensitive and caring. It is the superior and sufficient answer, not a answer, but the answer. It is seeking the believer's good and God's glory as we go through the counseling process. And it is privately shepherding God's flock. So you better take it seriously if we're going to be shepherding his flock. So now we're going to be looking at the why biblical counseling. And it's going to be, we're going to see this in two parts. There's going to be the presupposition and the process. The presupposition and the process of biblical counseling, and I'll work through what those mean. Okay, the presupposition. So biblical counseling is based upon coming to the counseling table with a verdict already in mind. You come with a verdict already in mind, and here is the verdict. Biblical counseling concludes that the Bible is completely right, authoritative, and sufficient for all things in life and godliness. And that's really the nature of a presupposition. One author said this, and I thought this was very helpful. And let me advance your slide, that'd be even more helpful. Okay, a presupposition, even if unspoken, is a belief one holds prior to making an argument or committing an action which directs the thought process of the argument and action. So when approaching counseling, we come from the verdict that God's word is the only perfect, adequate, and absolute source of truth for life and practice. That's our presupposition. We presuppose that the Bible is completely adequate and authoritative for counseling and discipling others. Here's another presupposition we hold. It's that biblical counseling and the Bible are about the same thing. Biblical counseling and the Bible are about the same thing. And I'm going to give you, I'll walk you through this. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. And if you would, look past the opening couple of verses to verses 3 and 4. And Peter says that his divine power, obviously that's the Lord's divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So through the Holy Spirit, there's hope here. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, what's this talking about? It's talking about the riches of salvation. It's talking about sanctification unto God's glory. when we're counseling others, we're concerned about godliness, knowledge of the Lord, that's all in verse 3, His glory in verse 3. We're concerned about His precious and magnificent promises that He's given to believers. We're concerned that our brother or sister is partaking of the divine nature. They're growing in sanctification. They're escaping the corruption that is in the world. They're escaping all the sources of counsel that comes in to their life in order to twist their thoughts from TV, from radio, from the internet. Everything you listen to, everything you see in the world is a source of counsel, counseling the heart. We need the Word of God to straighten these things out, and that's exactly what it does. The journey in biblical counseling is also the journey described in Scripture. Look at verses 5 through 11. And we're just walking through these real fast. You could spend weeks on this. Pastor Bud could spend months or years probably on this, because he's way more thorough. Verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence or give max effort, in your faith supply or add moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge. Does this not sound like what we want to see in others? Verse 6, in your knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of His word, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. That's responsibility that we see in salvation and living a sanctified life. And I guarantee you, if you're exercising these in your life, you're going to have a lot less problems. The commitment to biblical counseling is the commitment of the apostles. Actually, I didn't read to 11, did I? I jumped ahead. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither barren or useless nor unfruitful, which would be like an unbeliever, in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. See, he has a loss of eternal perspective, he's saying here, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Talking about assurance of salvation tied to increasing obedience and spiritual graces. There's plenty of people that come to counseling with a lack of assurance. One of the things you want to look at is, well, what's your life like? Is it obedient to the word? No obedience, well, no wonder you don't have assurance of salvation. Sometimes there's even false assurance of salvation. You're not obedient, and you're still assured of your salvation. But the word helps us get to the bottom of these things. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. So it takes effort. Be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, assurance is related to behavior. And so we help others have assurance of salvation, assuming they're truly saved, the more we help them walk in Christ's likeness. And as I already said, look at verse 12 through 15. It's the commitment of the apostles. Biblical counseling is the same commitment the apostles had, nothing new. Verse 12, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. We're reminding our brothers and sisters of the things that are written in the Word. Even though you already know them, we have to keep being reminded. We stray, we twist things, we sin. Our brains aren't perfect. And already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. Verse 13, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up or to stimulate you or to wake you up by way of reminder. So reminding twice here. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, so he's going to die soon, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent. Here's that word again. I'm going to be zealous. I'm going to be intense. Biblical counseling is zealous and intense for the other person's righteousness and the Lord's glory. I'm going to be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So Peter wants the believers to remember and recall what he's taught them even after he dies. We want our counselees and our disciplees to remember what we've taught them from Scripture even after we're not counseling them anymore, so that they can go and teach others. Make sense? Okay. And then the authority required in biblical counseling is the authority of Scripture. The authority required in biblical counseling is the authority of Scripture. Look at verses 16 through 21. I won't spend a whole lot of time on these because it is a lot. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you'll remember the Mount of Transfiguration where the apostles, three of them, saw Christ being transfigured, peeling back his flesh, seeing his glory coming forward with their own eyes. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves, that's the apostles, those three, heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So they saw Christ transfigured, and they audibly heard God the Father speaking from heaven on the holy mountain here. Look at verse 19. This is very important. And so we, talking about all believers now, have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure. More sure than what? More sure than if you were to actually see Christ with your own eyes and hear God the Father with your own ears. More sure than that is God's word. We have the prophetic word made more sure. It is concrete. It is legally certain, we could say. Even if you think you've seen Christ or you think you've heard God, this word is more sure than what you think you've seen or heard. And I would go further to say that if God has told you something, you've heard God speak, and it doesn't line up with Scripture, it wasn't God talking to you, and if what you think you heard or heard lines up with Scripture, there was no reason for you to have heard it in the first place because it's already said. This word is more sure than anything you're going to hear or see. It is objective truth, not subjective truth. And then he goes on to say, to which you would do well to pay attention, to this word, not what you hear or what you see, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, so he's talking about priority or importance, that no prophecy of Scripture, some translations will say is a matter of one's own interpretation or comes into being by one's own interpretation. In other words, Scripture isn't man-made, it's God, it's God's revelation. It's not human wisdom, it's God's wisdom, yes, human agents, but the source is God. And he says in verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved. That's a passive moved. That's similar to when the breeze catches a sail on a sailboat and pushes the boat along. Men moved like that by the source. The Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this is from God, not from men. It's not the wisdom of men. It's from God. This is our authority. And so, therefore, everything for us as believers comes from the only absolute authoritative source. That would be Scripture. That would be the Bible. I want to give you some implications of this. And these are huge. These are huge implications. This is what separates us from psychology and from integrational models, okay? We all know what psychology is, secular psychology. What's integrational models? That's when you take secular psychology and try and merge it in with Scripture. And I'll tell you why that's, I kind of said it before, I'll tell you why that's really dangerous. Who here likes a nice cold sweet tea? I'm in the South. I mean, I should see every hand up, right? Okay, so what if I'm going to give you a glass of ice-cold sweet tea just the way you like it, but I'm also going to sprinkle just a little bit of cyanide in there? Are you going to drink it? What if it's just a little bit? It ruins everything, doesn't it? You're not going to drink that. That's why we don't take psychology and try and smash it in with Scripture. I mean, that's Christian counseling. It's that dangerous. It's deadly. Another implication is that the stance that I'm taking and that I trust we all are taking is seen as prideful by psychologists and integrationalists, because in effect what we're saying is what you have to say, aside from some observations, isn't important and doesn't have the answers and isn't authoritative. This is. Scripture is. Not man's wisdom. That's seen as prideful, but really that's humble, because that's saying I'm submitting myself to God's word only and not to man's word. Okay. This is also why we don't get a state license. I'm certified through a certifying organization, but I don't have a state license. You really can't stay true to Scripture and get a state license. Here's why. Because if you get a state license for psychology, you're required by the state to accept all religions as equal. They have to be equal. So much for separation of church and state, right? They're going to tell you what you must believe and what you must pledge your allegiance to, basically, is that all religions are equal. I can't do that as a Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christian. I can't do that. We can't accept all worldviews as equal, because they're not. There's only one right worldview. Everything else is wrong. Everything else is satanic, right? Here's another implication. In a psychological worldview, here's basically what it is, okay? So going to see a psychologist or a Christian counselor, you have one wicked person telling another wicked person how they're supposed to live. What good is that? That's the blind leading the blind. Can they make somebody more comfortable? Can they take away consequences by behavioral modification? Absolutely. But I don't want to air condition hell's waiting room. I want them out of hell's waiting room, right? In biblical counseling, here's the difference. You have one wicked person telling another wicked person what God says in his word to do and how to do it. That's the difference, is Scripture is the authority. Because this is the case, biblical counseling is only for believers. It is not for unbelievers. It is not for unbelievers. Here's why. Turn to Romans 1. A couple of reasons why. And you know this. This is just reminding you of this. Romans 1, verse 18. This is why this is not for unbelievers. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's not that they don't know the truth, it's that they don't like it and they suppress it. If I'm trying to counsel truth to an unbeliever, they're going to suppress that truth and find a way around it and not listen. They don't want to hear the word of God. More than that, look at Romans 8. Verses 6 through 8. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Why do they do that? Verse 6, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit," that would be a believer, "is life and peace." Verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God." That's why they suppress the truth. Here's another reason why. "It does not subject itself to the law of God." It's unwilling. The unbeliever is unwilling. Here's another reason. "It is not even able to do so." The unbeliever is unable to believe and submit to the truth. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Doesn't matter what they do or what they think, they can't please God. They're unable and unwilling to do that because they're unbelievers. That's why biblical counseling is only for believers. And I have to say, we dare not validate their warped worldview by trying to counsel them and make them more comfortable in their behaviors. We don't want to do that. but we can and we should evangelize them. So that'd be pre-counseling. So someone comes in as a counselee, or you begin talking to somebody and you start off maybe on a counseling trajectory, and you discern through questions and their answers that, hey, these are unbelievers, you just stop the counseling and start evangelizing. Their greatest need isn't to feel happier and more comfortable. Their greatest need is to escape God's judgment and be saved, right? That's what we would want to do. That's the direction we'd want to go with all of that. Make sense so far? Okay. Okay, that was the presupposition, now the process. The process of biblical counseling is a fruit of the theological foundation of biblical counseling. I'm going to kind of explain that to you. So biblical counseling is applied theology. It's practical theology, okay? The question is, how do we accurately get to the step of applying theology accurately? Well, here's some first steps. Number one, we start with a humble heart, right? A humble heart is a heart that's teachable. A humble heart is one that has a very low view of self and a very high view of God, which is completely different than what our culture says. Our culture keeps trying to cram the message into us that we need high self-esteem. You suffer from low self-esteem. You need high self-esteem. That is completely wrong. That's completely backwards. That's demonic in nature. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 2 says that, well, actually, let's go there. 2 Timothy. Let's look at that. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Second Timothy chapter 3. We'll just start in verse 1. Paul says this in verse 1, but realize this. In other words, open your eyes. Be aware that in the last days, that's now, difficult times will come. Why is that? Verse 2, because men will be lovers of self. You have philos, which is loving, and autos, which is himself. Lovers of self, that's high self-esteem. That's a characteristic of a wicked person. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and the list goes on and on. These are treacherous people. These are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, is what it is when you have high self-esteem. That's a prideful heart. I know that's been taught for decades, but you need low self-esteem, much lower than what you or I already have. That's what we start with. Then we would want to be prayerful. We want to be constantly confessing our sins and repenting of them to the Lord, to others when appropriate, putting off sin, putting on righteousness instead. We'd want to be loving. We'd want to ask for increased love for the Lord and others, because we don't have enough love for the Lord and others. If we did, we wouldn't be sinning, right? We sin because we don't love the Lord enough. We love ourselves too much. Then would be about the process of developing our theology, right? So a humble, teachable heart, and then developing our theology. And let's look at some steps. What would we do for that? How would we do that? Number one, so this is setting the foundation here. Everything comes out of your theology. Your theology is your worldview. If that's not right, this is never going to be right. Nothing in life is going to be right. Your theology has to be biblically accurate. So number one, confine yourself to the canonical scriptures. Right? There's only 66 books of God's revealed will. I say only, but 66 books of God's revealed will. That's the authority right here in these 66 books, cover to cover. Nothing else is the authority. Now, I'm saying sola scriptura. I'm not saying solo scriptura. So I'm saying the Bible is the authority we can find ourselves to, but it's not the only book that we can use in biblical counseling. That would be solo scriptura. Okay? We can use other helps as long as they're accurate with scripture. All right. Step two of how we go about the process of developing our theology. We investigate the scripture. This is what Pastor Bud does every day. We use the grammatical, literal, historical method of understanding what scripture means by what it says. Where you're capable, you'd be translating Greek and Hebrew. If you can't, that's fine. You can get concordances to help you. You would learn vocabulary, verb forms, syntax, grammar, to exegete the meaning of the word, to draw the meaning of the word out of scripture. And you would do that to understand, this is important, the author's authorial intent of the book in the certain section of scripture you're using, because the question is usually asked once something is read, what does this mean to me? And that's completely the wrong question. The question is, what does this mean? What did the author mean by what he said on the day that he wrote it? Because it still means the same thing today as it did then. When you ask what it means to me is when you start getting things twisted. We don't want to do that. All right, what's the next step? We would want to formulate a biblical theology. Formulate a biblical theology. And we do that through the proper study of Scripture when we come to a correct understanding of the big picture. What do I mean by that? Here's the big picture. Here's the big story of the Bible. It's about Christ's kingdom, the Bible, and redemption, which gives us access to his kingdom. That's what the Bible's about. And that's great because everyone needs redemption, right? Okay, then we take that big picture and we start formulating summations of a biblical theme which states a truth and calls for a response. I'm going to give you an example of this, all right? That's doctrine formation. Doctrine is just instruction on how to live right by God in the drama of redemption that's unfolding. That's our lives. It includes propositional statements, doctrine, and ethics drawn from Scripture. I know this sounds kind of heavy, but I think I'll be able to straighten this out for you. So theology is the process, what we're talking about here is the process of studying with the intent of doing. And that produces the doctrine formation along the way. We study with the intent of doing, right? So doctrine is the product of theology. Doctrine is what the apostles taught. We're studying what they taught. Theology teaches us to see man and God in the Bible correctly, okay? And doctrine tells us what to do because of what we see in the Bible about man and God. Does that make sense? Theology gives us the information. Doctrine tells us how to apply the information. So we have to have the theology right or the application is going to be wrong, right? So if you start out in the wrong angle, you're going to end up in the wrong angle. Make sense? Okay. Step four, we'd want to correlate our theology. And by the way, if you think this is way over your head, it's really not. It's just I'm running through this really fast. Pastor Bud, myself, and I'm sure there are several other men, the deacons, that could run you through this and help and explain this to you. In fact, I think you guys are going through theology in men's group, right? Yeah, they could help you just fine. So you'd correlate your theology. This is unifying the fruit of biblical theology into a whole pie. We take everything and unify it. This is topically correlating biblical theology in order to produce a system. You've heard of systematic theology? Who's heard of that? Okay, that's the fruit of biblical theology. It flows out of biblical theology, and it's more detailed. It's a more systematic picture. And so here's what I mean. In biblical theology, you would see a theme in Scripture, okay? For instance, well, let me give you a few instances later. You'd see a theme in Scripture, and then systematic theology would be able to trace it and develop it all the way through Scripture as a system, as a way of remembering it and seeing it work out in Scripture. So here's your example. As we kind of said earlier, biblical theology points us towards Christ the Redeemer and his kingdom, okay? The Bible points us towards Christ the Redeemer, right? Old Testament looks forward to Christ. The letters look back at Christ. The gospel is about Christ. Everything's pointing at Christ. Systematic theology would come along and then trace the theme of the Redeemer from the seed in Genesis 3 to the Abrahamic covenant, which we're doing Sunday night, and Genesis 12, 15, and 17, on to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, then Christ's birth, crucifixion, and resurrection in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the Gospels, Christ rapturing the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, between Revelation 3 and 4, Christ returning in 2 Thessalonians 3, and then Christ foreseeing his second coming foreseen in Revelation 11 and then realized in Revelation 19, and then his recreation of the entire earth and all the universe and heaven in Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter 2, and Revelation 21. I know it's a lot of references that I didn't expect you to write them all down, but I was trying to show you what systematic theology does. It takes a large theme and traces it from beginning to end through the Bible. We'd want to be able to do that so we can take people through that and see the promises that God is keeping along the way. Biblical theology gives us the big picture of Christ, the Redeemer, and systematic theology gives us a more focused, accurate, and systematized picture of Christ. Then step five, here's where we apply the theology I just ran you through real fast. This is practical theology. This is the how-to of learning and growing in righteousness. How-to of learning and growing in righteousness. So first we're learning and growing by what we're reading, having right theology. Now this is how we live that out and walk that in our lives and help others do the same. This is building upon a thorough systematic theology so that we arrive at practically accurate theological conclusions about life. When you're living your life, it should be through the lens of Scripture. Right? Whenever something happens, you should be asking, where's the gospel in that? Where's the gospel in this? Where's the gospel in that? Joe Biden's elected president. Much of us didn't necessarily want that because he's more liberal, but where's the gospel in that? Is that the end of all things? No. Is that really important in the grand scheme of things? No. The gospel is that God's in control and he's placed in the office of presidency who he wants there, and we ought to pray for him and desire his best, which is salvation. Right? Because Scripture tells us to do that. Right? So this is how one changes and grows. Biblical counseling falls within the category of practical theology, and it can't be done correctly without a grasp of steps 1 through 4. You can't just jump past that and say, oh, that's too much for me. That's laziness. That's not being a diligent servant. If I can learn it, you guys can learn it. That's for sure. To attempt it without a grasp of 1 through 4, to attempt applying this without a grasp of 1 through 4 isn't biblical counseling. That's not what it is. So let me go to the next slide. I think this will tie some things together. There's implications from these 5 steps. Okay. Biblical counseling is not simply a man-made system with Scripture sprinkled on top. That's Christian counseling, quote-unquote Christian counseling. It's a man-made system with some Christianese thrown in there to make you feel better. Okay? We can't have people without theological training telling the church how to change and grow. Why would you send somebody to a secular psychologist who doesn't know theology in order to tell them how to change and grow? Isn't that what the Bible's about? Isn't that what pastors are about? Brothers and sisters in Christ are about? Counseling is biblical only when the Bible has control over methods of change and growth. Not just what we want you to go from and to, but how you get there. The Bible has authority over that. So on the one hand, you can't have biblical counseling if 1 through 4 aren't present. On the other hand, 1 through 4 without 5 is incomplete and ineffective. And I looked at some of my notes on this. I was actually talking with Pastor Bud about this a little over a year ago, December of 2019. And we were having some good conversation about this. And there's a pastor, I made a quote. There's a pastor who's going to remain nameless here, Bud. He said this in response to why you can't just skip ahead to the 5th step. He says, this is why the best hymn writers are theologians, not musicians. Right? You have to know theology in order to write the hymns that we sing. You have to have that right in order for us to practically work out by singing what's there. Musicians can write the notes, but they don't write the theology. Theologians write the theology. They may also be musicians, but it's theologians who write that out. So let me give you an illustration. So step five without steps 1 through 4 is really no different than Christian counseling, which we kind of alluded to. On the other hand, 1 through 4 without number 5 is a platform for pride and practically useless. So why is that? Because if I just take number 5 and say, stop doing what you're doing and do right, well, then I'm creating a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee, right? I've never gotten to the idol in the heart that's driving why you're doing what you're doing. I'm just addressing what you're doing. So you become more and more prideful because you say, oh, well, I can control this about myself and that about myself. And you become more and more self-deceived because all along in the heart, the idol's still there. And you think you're becoming better and better. You're a whitewashed tomb. White on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. We don't want to replicate those. The first one, 5 without 1 through 4, is instruction without knowledge. It's instruction without knowledge. That makes me a fool, right? Instruction without knowledge, telling you what to do, I don't know what I'm talking about. Number 2, which is 1 through 4 without 5, so the data, the information without the application, is knowledge for the sake of knowledge without proper instruction. That's where the pride comes from. Knowledge puffs up. I don't need to apply this, I just need to know it. And then I can spout off around my people, around my friends in church about how much I know. The Lord does that too, I'm sure. So look, theology wasn't given in a vacuum, right? People aren't trash cans into which we toss our theology. Look what I know. I know you're hurting, but look what I know. I can help you with what I know. Oh, that's so nauseating. Right? We aren't simply to dispense the word. We are to minister the word, which is what Pastor Bud does faithfully every week. Minister the word. That's why I said earlier that we can't just say, hey, here, take these 2 verses and call me in the morning. You should feel better because of my knowledge. No, that's not it at all. Simply being consistent with the Bible doesn't make it biblical counseling, does it? Because Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other religions can say truths that are consistent with the Bible, but it's not biblical counseling, right? Right, not at all. I have 5 minutes, I think. I don't have my glasses on, I think it's 5 minutes. Okay, I'm gonna try to run through this next section in 5 minutes. I think I can do it. I think I'm behind on slides.
And we're out of slides, and we're kind of picking more off and talking too fast.
Okay. That answers your question about did we have all the slides? I thought we did.
Not right now. We have some more. Hey, Joe, good question.
Yes.
Maybe it's a bigger question.
Here goes my 5 minutes.
Yeah. Why don't you see biblical counseling in every church you enter?
1, ignorance. 2, pride. That's really the only 2 reasons I can think of off the top of my head. Just don't know about it, or they've heard about it and have heard wrong about it, or it's not here. There's a structure of hierarchy where you kind of have like the pastor and then his deacons who are his minions, and everybody else is underneath the thumbs there, and they don't want anybody to know anything. That's not here. It's a very educational church. I'm not sure where we are with the slides, so I'm just going to leave it where it is, and we'll catch up afterwards. Yeah, I think I'm behind on this. Should say examples of why. Let me go ahead just a little bit more. Go back. Okay, we'll just leave it as it is. I'm going to give you an example of why systematic theology is fundamental to biblical counseling, okay? Real quick here, in 3 minutes. you have a husband and wife coming in, and they're arguing about their roles in home and at church, squabbling, arguing, being nasty to one another. So do you take an egalitarian or complementarian stance with them? Which one? Glad you asked. Okay, this is why it's important, right? These are big, fancy words. We don't necessarily have to remember them. We have to remember what they mean, though. Egalitarian means all things are the same. Complementarianism means not all things are the same. Just keep that in mind, okay? So we would check our theology. We would say, okay, first, let's think about how this lines up with the Trinity. God is a Trinity, correct? Okay. We would see that in Matthew 3 and in Matthew 28. And here's some more fancy words for you, and I'll explain them. There's an ontological and economic sense to the Trinity, okay? So ontological speaks to the person and essence and being of each one of the persons in the Godhead, okay? The economic side speaks to what they do. So in... We should say that God is ontologically equal, meaning the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal in their Godhead, in their power, and their authority. They're all equally God, okay? But in their economic function, there's differences in how they function. They're all always over man, but there's differences in how the Godhead functions. I'm going to give you an example of this, an illustration. All right, in the redemptive plan, the Godhead is equal, but different functions in this way. First, we see that the Father initiated salvation. We see that in Ephesians 1. He initiates the plan of salvation. The Son comes and validates and demonstrates the Father's plan and sends the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. You remember that, right? Okay. Then the Holy Spirit applies the Father's plan. We could see that in many places, but you could see that in Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. So the Father initiating, the Son demonstrating, validating, and sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit applies the Father's plans. There's a functional subordination in all that, one sending the other. They're all equally God, but there's a subordination in their roles. Does that make sense? Okay. So we know God, the Creator, is the creator of man and woman. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. And he's created the husband and the wife ontologically equal, but economically different. So we're all made in the image of God. Husbands and wives are equal, follows after the Trinity, right? They're both like God in a sense, but they're under God entirely. Same would go with your kids. And you might be asking, what does this have to do with the fight that these people came in about, right? In all scripture references read, it's about what God says and thinks. You're fighting because you're thinking differently than how God thinks. See, I'm not addressing the fight. I'm addressing how you're thinking. You're fighting because of what you say and think, not because of what God says and thinks. You have a high view of self and a low view of God is what's going on. You're sinning by not fulfilling the roles God gave you, right? There's differences in the roles. The value is the same, and the function is different. Those are two different things. The husband and wife are equal in value, but different in function. The marriage relationship, and we could read this in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, it's designed by God to be a reflection of the Trinity's relationship. Does that make sense? Marriage is designed to be a reflection of the Trinity's relationship. There is equality in value and difference in function. There's subordination in function. I'll say it this way. Anytime you operate, you don't operate according to your God-given design, there's sin involved. There's sin involved in this couple. That's why they're coming to see someone like me. If you have problems and you keep sinning and keep going and keep practicing that sin, you have to come see someone like me. You don't want to do that. I'm just kidding. It would be great. It'd be my pleasure. But you have to come and see someone to help you think biblically, to help you put biblical sense into your mind because it's lacking biblical sense. That's why you're arguing in the first place. The argument isn't the issue. The issue is your heart. Either way, sin has to be addressed. That's why we don't go for behavioral modification. We go for heart mortification through the scripture. And I could either finish in 1 minute longer, or we could go here next week. finish this section in 1 minute. Who's in favor of finishing now in 1 minute? I get no tomatoes thrown at me so far. Okay. All right. I'm just going to go into epistemology. That just means the doctrine of knowledge. Fancy word just means the doctrine of knowledge. That's all it means. Someone might ask, and I'm telling you what I'm telling you, how can you be so sure about the counsel you're giving me? How can you be so sure you're right? Well, I had someone challenge me on this back when we lived in California. In fact, it was an attorney I was talking to about this. How can you be so sure you're right? And she was angry. She was so angry that I was telling her the things I was telling her. She was an unbeliever, but she asked, so I was telling her. Here's how I'm so sure that I'm 100% correct in what I say. Because I'm taking what I say out of the Bible, and God defines reality, right? God defines reality, and what he says about reality is found in his word. Not in what I think, not in what I feel, none of that. God made you, and he knows the truth about you. Therefore, only he sees the whole you, right? We can't hide anything from him. If you want a sound mind, you have to see and define things as God sees and define things, not as the world does, not as my higher education's taught me, but as the word says. And here's a good quote by Dr. John Street, and we'll end with this. And this is a heavy quote. There's so much meaning here. It's impossible for people to say anything for sure unless it comes from God. Wow. You can't say anything from sure unless it comes from God. Why? To say things with absolute certainty, we'd have to examine everything in the known universe correlating to the issue at hand to be 100% sure. And we can't do that. Only God can speak with certainty about anything. Therefore, we as counselors are the only ones, listen, in the world that can say things with certainty when we say, thus says the Lord. No one else is qualified to counsel but a biblical counselor. That's it.
Thank you, Joe. A lot to think about, a lot of